Let's turn back in our Bibles again this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Proverbs 23 verse 7 says that a man thinks within himself, so he is. What you think, what's deepest inside, that's the truest reflection of who you really are. In other words, what we think, it does really translate into who we are and ultimately into what we do. If you think certain ways about social issues and you have deep convictions about that, it's going to influence what you do, who you vote for, what you're involved in, how you talk about those issues. If you think certain ways about food and nutrition and health and exercise, it's going to ultimately influence what you eat and what you don't eat and whether you exercise and how much you exercise, how good a care you take of your body. What you think about certain people will make a difference in how you relate to those people, how you act around them, how you treat them, those kinds of things. So as a man thinks, so he is, and as he is, so he acts. Another way of saying it is we act according to our convictions. We act according to what we believe. That's why advertisers work really hard in their advertising campaigns to get you to change your thinking about their product. Because if they can convince you that what they're selling will make you happier, or will make your life easier, or will somehow make you more productive, then you're probably going to want to buy that thing because you have a conviction about it that's grown, and you'll buy their things. Well, God's made us that way. God made us as rational beings. Very difficult for us really to behave in a manner that's contrary to what we believe. We might do it once or for a period of time, but over the long haul, you really want to know what you believe, look at how you're living your life. That's why when the New Testament is written, so many of the letters build upon this pattern. A doctrine is laid out, the mind is instructed, and then we get to that famous word, therefore, and the applications begin to follow. We build what we think, and then we act upon what we think. Well, these kind of things are true in this study that we've been doing on the resurrection. We spent the first couple of weeks looking at some of the critical realities and truths about the resurrection. And today what we're going to do is we're going to begin to see what difference this makes. If resurrections are true, then certain applications are naturally laid upon us. There are implications that come to us because of these truths. If we're connected to and united with Jesus Christ in His resurrection, if we died in Him and were raised with Him, then that means something. Our life belongs to Him. He has bought us with a price. He owns us. And therefore, you have obligations in how you will live. Your whole life is not your own. It is to be lived for His glory. So with that, we'll turn our minds here into chapter 15 again. We're going to focus on verses 29 to 34, just a few verses. Let me pick up the reading in verse 20 this morning, and I'll read down through verse 34. So let's listen together. This is God's holy word. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Let's pray. Lord, we are always thankful for your word because we know that it's true. We know that it's a living word. We know that you've given it to us because we need it. You've given it to us to help us to grow in our sanctification so that we might learn things, that we might know things, that we might develop convictions and beliefs that would then affect our lives, the things that we do and who we really are. Or we want that process to continue in our lives. And so we open our hearts to you, our minds to you today, and pray that you would pour your word into us and by your Spirit give us understanding. And we pray that you would call us today to a deeper level of godliness that we might live for you because of the hope that we have in the resurrection to come. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, today we're going to focus our attention on the effect the truth of the resurrection ought to have on our lives. Before we do that, just a brief word about verse 29, because it is a little bit of a puzzling verse, this idea of being baptized for the dead. And if you're puzzled by it, welcome to the crowd. You're not the only one. This has been a puzzling passage for generations. No one really is absolutely certain what is meant by the words that are written here. It's not a subject that's addressed in any other place in the Bible. So this is not an in-depth teaching that we find in letter after letter. We have this one reference to it. Certainly, we can conclude that Paul is not advocating this practice. So we just state that up front. He's not teaching here that we ought to be baptizing one another or we ought not to be practicing baptisms for people that have already died. That's possible that was taking place in the Corinthian church. Some speculate that it maybe was, that somebody would die, they hadn't been baptized, so a church member would, in their name, in their stead, be baptized in hope that it would have some effect in the afterlife. Maybe that was happening. It's a little bit unlikely, because I think if that was really true, Paul would really be hammering away at this. He would really be confronting it in much stronger language than is found here. What we do know about baptisms, of course, is that baptism is never an act that we say saves a person. It's not the act of baptism that brings salvation. Baptism is a sign and it's a seal of something else, of something that God has done, of the grace of God, of the salvation that He brings to us. So we understand that. So if that's true in this life, how much more is it true in the life to come? Baptism is not a means by which, if it's simply done and done right, there's magical salvation that is transferred. It's not efficacious as a means of salvation, in other words. So that's not, of course, anything that we would want any part of. Certainly there are places where that does take place. Mormons, I think, today baptize for people. They are into genealogies. That's one of the reasons, so they can be baptized for dead ancestors. Calvin believed that what possibly was happening here is that there were a number of people that had been converted in the Corinthian church. In other words, they'd made professions of faith. They were being catechized. They were learning doctrines. They were assenting to those doctrines. But for whatever reason, they had delayed their baptism. Of course, there were a number of abnormal things in the Corinthian church, a lot of things that were not right. And so here, this could have been happening, and then these people that were professing faith suddenly came face to face with an unexpected illness, their own imminent death, and so they were rushing to be baptized before they were dead. This is what Calvin's speculating may be the case. So they wanted to do that in hopes that they would be okay after they died. And so what he's saying is Paul simply is pointing out the inconsistency of that kind of thinking, that kind of practice, because what he's saying is here you are denying the resurrection, as we learned earlier in the chapter, and yet when you're about to die, you want to go get baptized in hopes that you're going to be okay after you die. Don't you see that inconsistency. There are others that believe that a better sense of this passage could be had if we translated it, baptized because of the dead. That might give a better meaning for it. The idea being that those who had already died and gone before these saints were providing motivation for people to be baptized. In other words, you looked at it, someone that had died, they were a godly person, they'd been baptized. You said, well, I want to be like that. I need to be baptized. So it motivated. Or maybe even on the negative side. You go back to chapter 11, some people had died prematurely, a discipline from God because they were taking the Lord's Supper improperly. He said, because of this, many of you sleep. So maybe it was a warning and a fear that had come in their hearts. I don't want to be like that brother who died. You know, so I want to get baptized. Whatever was happening, Paul is seizing the moment to show that any kind of baptism with a view to life after death can only be consistent if you hold to the teaching that men are raised from the dead, that there's something beyond the grave. That's building his case. That's what he's talking about, of course, in this chapter. So it brings us back then to our original concern. What are the practical implications of the resurrection? If not baptizing for the dead, or not making sure I get baptized at the last moment so I'm okay in heaven, then what does it mean? What difference does it make now? If they are real, how will that conviction affect the way we live? So we'll look at two or three of those. It's not an exhaustive argumentation that he gives here, but we find the following reasons. Number one, if resurrections are true, we should give everything for the gospel. Everything that we have, everything that we are, there should be a 100% deposit of our life to Christ, to the gospel, to the kingdom of God. Now just think about the landscape of the church today in America. How often is that landscape painted by half-hearted commitment, by lukewarm faith, by a general sense of ungodliness? There's not a lot of argument about that, that the church is fairly anemic across our land, that there are many who would claim to be Christians who don't live for Christ on a day-to-day basis. And so it begs the question that we might ask ourselves, is there anything in your life that is big enough, that is important enough, that you would give everything for it? That you would give up everything that you have for that thing? Or another way of asking, is there anything in your life that is so important to you that you would be willing to die for it? Would you give your life up for anything that you believe or anything that you hold dear? If the only way you could be here this morning was to put yourself at great risk, if such was the culture that we lived in, that it was illegal for you to worship God, and if you could only come here by putting yourself in great risk, that you might be arrested before the morning was over, that you might be persecuted, you might lose your job, that you might be put in jail, do you think you'd still be here? Would you still have come this morning knowing that you might have to pay that kind of price to walk in these doors back here? If you were called in your life to go to another place to preach the gospel, if you knew that God wanted you to pack up your bags and move across the world to another place, and it would be a dangerous place for you to go, an inconvenient place, a dangerous place, an unhealthy place, would you still go? Would you be willing to pay that kind of price? At what point does the gospel become more important than your own life? Is there a point where that ever becomes a reality? Of course, we're praying every week for Scott and Anna. In many ways, that's the exact question they face right now. What point do we still go? Do we keep going? How do we answer this question? I'm certainly not talking about foolishly throwing one's life away. There are plenty of examples in the scriptures where Paul didn't go into places that he wanted to go, or he was prevented from going into certain places because it was so dangerous. It was so obvious that it would be a foolish throwing away of his life. So we're not talking about foolishness here, but we are talking about counting the cost. Look at what Paul says about his life in verse 30. Why are we also in danger every hour? It's a rhetorical question in many ways. He's simply pointing out that that's how he lives his life. When he was walking on this earth, every hour, he said, in a figurative way, he put himself in danger. He was willing to pay that kind of price for the gospel. And you want to read the chronicling of that, go read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he lays it all out. He shows how he paid such a price. He gave everything. He poured out his life for the sake of Jesus Christ. Why would he do that? Why would he put himself in danger every hour of his life? Why would he willingly give up everything? Well, the answer to that, at least in part, of course, is found in our context here. It's because of the resurrection. Paul knew that for him to live was Christ, but to die was gain. Things would be better after he died. Why? Because he believed in the resurrection. He knew that this was not the end-all of end-alls. And that's how we live as Americans. This world becomes our everything. What we enjoy today, seize the moment. Get all the gusto you can get. And everything is about here and now, in the moment. Seize the day. But that's not the gospel message. For me to live is for Christ. For me to die is gain. It's better. If you really believe in the resurrection, if you really believe in the eternity of your soul, if you really know that you are going to be raised up with Jesus Christ to spend everlasting life with Him in heaven, you will find your life radically changed. The question of will you take a risk for Christ becomes an obvious answer. Of course I will. I'll risk for Christ. I'll put my life on the line for Jesus Christ. Sometimes we're not willing to endure little inconveniences and an assault to our comfort zone to minister to the needy people around us. I just don't feel comfortable. That's not pouring out our life for Christ. Sometimes we are not willing to risk the rejection of a neighbor when we speak to them of Christ because the price seems so great and so hard for us to do it. Sometimes we're not willing to embark on some new ministry opportunity because we're afraid we may fail. I'm guessing that more than one of you have been approached by Bob Bibby about going to the jail. Ooh, that could be a scary thing. Can we rise above our fears because of the resurrection? Because there's more to life than our comfort, than our convenience, than our safety. God may call some of you to go to another land, to serve in a place that you don't know, a people that you've never met, at great risk to yourself. Only the resurrection would make that seem like a plausible idea. If resurrections are real and true, then we have nothing to fear. Our momentary light affliction becomes as nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us in heaven. This life and this here and now is not our all in all. We had this report, I told you last week, that we were going to hear about some things happening in China. And we heard that report. President Jerry O'Neill from the seminary has just returned from China, and he came and he told us of his recent trip last month to an underground seminary in China. About 30,000 believers represented there. They call themselves the Reformed Presbyterian Church of China. They sing the Psalms a cappella exclusively. They're Reformed in their theology. They're just like us in almost every way except their culture and their living situation. But it's funny to see pictures. Jerry showed us the picture. Of course, Jerry's about 6'4", and most Chinese are about 5'8", and he stood out. But this was an underground seminary, so they snuck him into the seminary, fourth floor building up on the fourth floor, snuck him in at night after dark, and he stayed there for a week. He never left the floor. They taught these pastors, future pastors, current pastors, from 8 in the morning till 9 at night. All of the Chinese were sitting on little three-legged stools all day long, 13 hours, listening intently to the Word of God, realizing that at any moment their life could be shattered because what they were doing was illegal, but they had such a thirst for the gospel, they were willing to pay that kind of price. By the way, I think we're still working on this, but Jerry's going to be in town, we think, in a week or two, and we hope that we may be able to make arrangements on an evening for him to talk to any of you that would like to come. We could set that up, and he could show some of the pictures, talk about that trip. You may find that really worth your while. But here are people, you see, that it's not just now. It's not just what's happening here. It's eternity that colors everything that they do. They look through everything through the eyes of the gospel of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll pay an incredible price. They'll give all to Him. And that's not just the call for Chinese Christians. That's the call of every believer. That's the call of God on your life. He may not call you to do anything dramatic or dangerous. That's not the point. The point is, are you willing? Have you offered your life to Him? Have you ever got down on your knees before God and said, Lord, my life is yours. I will do whatever you want me to do. I'm willing to take risks for you. I want my life to be poured out for your sake. That leads us to the second point that we see, and that is that if resurrections are true, we must die to self. We must die to self. And this point, of course, is not unrelated to the first point. In fact, it's the way that we work out giving everything to Christ. This is how we do it. We do it by dying to self. That's what he said in verse 31. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Now that's a theme of the Scriptures given for believers. And I want to read to you a couple of passages from Jesus' words from Luke. These are very familiar passages to most of you. But just listen again to the words. This is what Jesus teaches. It's crystal clear. There's no wiggle room. There's no way for you to say, well, it doesn't apply to me. If you're a believer, here are the demands of the gospel. Here is what he requires if we're going to follow him. This is Luke 9, 23 through 26. Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Do you see any wiggle room in there? Is there any place that Jesus leaves for half-hearted Christianity, for faint-hearted faith, for partial obedience? A couple of chapters later in Luke 14, the end of the chapter, verse 26 following. Again, Jesus is speaking, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while he's The other is still far away. He sends a delegation. He asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Where does Jesus leave room for not dying to yourself? Where does he say that's a viable option for Christianity? This dying to self, of course, has its foundation in the resurrection. Why would you deny yourself the pleasures of the world and the flesh? Why would you die to yourself if the end of this life marks the end of it all? What would be the point? If there's no resurrection from the dead, a life of pleasure and a life of self-indulgence makes perfect sense. And that's the conclusion that Paul comes to in verse 32. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does that profit me? If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. He's saying it's over. There's nothing beyond if there's no resurrection. There's no profit in paying a great price if this life is the end of all things. But the resurrection means that our death to self becomes the means to life itself, becomes the means to fruitfulness. Why can we die to ourselves? Because to become a Christian, you're already dead. You died in Christ. Your old nature was crucified with Jesus. You can't be a Christian without dying. And so then, to live a life of death, daily dying to the old self, to the old way. This is the call, and it's the means to fruitfulness. I talked to the kids about this a couple of weeks ago in the children's sermon. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his world will keep it to life eternal." That then brings us to point number three. And that is, if resurrections are true, we must live for God. We don't just die to self, but what do? We live for God. The idea behind dying to self is not that we're simply denying ourselves certain pleasures as an end of themselves. And we don't die to self somehow to earn the favor of God. Well, if I die to this, or if I give up this, or if I give up that for a season, then somehow God will be more pleased with me. We don't find God being pleased with us or us earning His affection or His love because of things that we do. We don't pay for our salvation. Belief in the resurrection ultimately leads to a desire to live for God and for His glory here and now. So the resurrection becomes a means to spur us on today to godly living. You know, eternal life is not something just in heaven. We shouldn't just think about where we go after we die. That's not what eternal life is. Eternal life begins at conversion. It begins when we know Him. We have new life, and it's an eternal life that is born within us. It's a life from above. It's the life of God. What's the thing that Paul wants us to grasp in all of this? He suddenly, just almost out of context, it could seem on the first reading, turns to some rather pithy applications in verses 33 and 34. Watch your company, he says. Bad company corrupts good morals. That was a modern day proverb from an ancient play that had been written. And people in Paul's day, it was a common saying. And here he is quoting that. Have a sober mind, he says. Wake up, in other words. Get out of your drunken stupor. Begin to think soberly and properly about what's right and what's righteous. Stop sinning. Don't go on doing what you've done in the past. All of these things, of course, are really good counsel. But you could drop these three things into any sermon and you'd have a great application. I could say that every week. Watch who you hang out with. Think good about righteous things. Stop sinning. What apt applications? Well, what's he driving at? Why has he put those things in here now? Well, I think the answer is found in the next phrase in verse 34. Some have no knowledge of God. This is the key thing that he's driving for. And this is an alarming statement. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the church. He's talking to people who have professed faith in Christ. He says, some of you have no knowledge of God. Is it possible to be in the church, to be a professing Christian, and have no knowledge of God? The answer is yes. And there are evidences of this reality. How do we know if a person is professing it but not really knowing God? Well, they hang out with the wrong company. The influences are going the wrong way, from the world into their life instead of from their life into the life of those around them. They behave like a drunken man. No self-control, no righteous disciplined thinking, no ability to discern the difference between good and evil. Drunken man, everything's blurred. Can't think clearly, can't see properly. Don't behave the right kind of way. And then their relationship to sin, a general unwillingness to humble themselves, to ever admit that they're wrong, to ever confess and to repent. See, these are the signs of a person that doesn't know God. They may know about God, but they don't know God. The heart of the problem ultimately is not who we spend time with, not ultimately what we do. Ultimately, the heart of it lies with whether or not we know God. What are we like deep inside? What is the condition of our heart? How can we know God if there is no resurrection? You can't know God if there's no resurrection, because there's no God. There's nothing beyond life on this earth. There's nothing to you except your physical body and the matter around you. Everything else doesn't really exist if there's no resurrections. But you see, Jesus defined life in a different way. He talked about life beyond the flesh and blood. In fact, he defined eternal life. That John 17:3 passage, a lot of you know, this is eternal life. This is eternal life. What's he going to say? What does he define? You know what follows in that verse? This is eternal life, that they may know you. He's talking to God. It's a prayer. That they may know you and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's their greatest purpose, you see. It's to know this God of life, this God of resurrection. Our greatest purpose is to live for Him. And we can only live for Him if we believe that He is. And if we know Him personally. And if we know His Son, Jesus Christ, through whom all of these things are made possible. Through whom we have a new heart and a new life. We come to believe Him. We confess Him as our Lord and Savior. And it's a new beginning. And our heart is changed. It's instantly changed. The old has passed away. And the new has come. And so we come back to right where we started. What you believe about God matters. You are what you think. How you view God will determine how you live. It will dictate whether you invest your time in getting to know Him better. If you believe Him, if He's your Savior and Lord, then you will invest in knowing Him and getting to know Him better and better. It will determine how you view and deal with sin in your life. Do you recognize your sin? Will you humble yourself? Will you confess it? That's the life of a Christian. And it will govern your relationships with people, both inside and outside the church. because you're living for Him and His glory. If resurrections are real, you should give everything that you have to Christ. You must commit your entire being, all that you own, all that you possess, all of your dreams, all of your gifts, all of your time. Everything is to be given to Him. Have you done that? Have you given Him your life? And you should die to yourself. Die to your dreams. Die to your old desires. And then you live your life to know Him and to serve Him, so that you can be with Paul when he says, "I've poured out my life as a drink offering to you." Is your life being poured out for Christ? This is the implication of the resurrection to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to live this way, but we confess to you that we don't always live this way. And some of us don't live that way very often. And Lord, for that we're shamed, and we confess our sins to you. Lord, we pray that more and more our hearts and our minds would be filled with conviction and deep abiding belief in the resurrection of His life, His death, all that He's done, that we might understand that our all in all is in the cross, that we're united with Him, we died with Him, and we've been raised to new life with Him. Lord, I pray that you would help us to not be afraid in this world, to not be afraid to serve you, to not be afraid to speak for you, to not be afraid to think about every area of our life in view of who you are and your glory. Lord, I pray that our hearts and our souls would be consumed with this truth so that it would make a difference. Lord, it just seems like there's too much evidence that there's not a big difference between those in the world and those in the church. Poll after poll indicates that. Lord, we're grieved by that. I pray there'd be a big difference in our lives between us and the world, that we would truly live in such a way that every day of our life we would be a living sacrifice for the glory of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.